Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you here on the Sabbath day. Just take us a moment here to get this thing set up and this machine warmed up. Hopefully we'll be able to see here shortly. I want everybody to observe the gentleman over here and see if they do a good job. And no pressure. Hopefully this thing's going to cycle on. Sure, do I need to wake it? Do I just need to pull it back in and out, you think, Dave? I think Dave has forgotten more about how this is done than I know how to do. Yeah. Oh, here. This came out. Can you imagine that? I think Mr. McMaster was monkeying with it. Oh, you what? No, the cord came out. Yeah, you're good. I know it wasn't you. All right, we'll see if we can get this underway. Appreciate your patience. If someone were to ask you the question, who are you? Who are you? Now, how would you answer that? How would you answer that question? You know, when someone asks us something like that, we might at first maybe give our name. And we'll give our name. You know, my name is Cindy Smith, Al Smith, or whatever your name is, fill it in. And that's who I am. That's who I am. Or maybe you would share something maybe about your profession or what you do that occupies the lion's share of your time in your life. You know, who are you? Who are you? Well, I'm a healthcare manager, or, you know, I'm a student. I'm a student of English, maybe a student of architecture at a particular school, maybe a university. Someone might reply that, well, I'm a homemaker. I'm a teacher. I teach my children. That's who I am, homemaker. Or maybe you're just a happy retired guy. We know Mr. Wilkie up in the Denver congregation mentions often that he has the best job in the world, retirement. But back to the question, and depending on who you're talking to, you might also reply differently. You might say that I'm a student of the Bible. That's who I am. Or you might say I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm a child of God. That's who I am. That's who I am. But if someone were to ask you who you are, how many in this room would answer this question by saying, I am the salt of the earth? I am the salt of the earth. Of course, not everyone in the world would understand that response now, would they? But the question is, do we understand what it is to be the salt of the earth? Do we know what that means? You know, in our Bible, salt is used throughout Scripture. It symbolizes different things depending on where you see it in Scripture. It symbolizes things like purity. It's one of the concepts that it deals with. It's talked about as something that preserves, you know, something that works, if you will, against corruption. It also is representative of an ongoing covenant with God. Salt is used to describe that, symbolic of that. It's also symbolic of how we are to speak, how we're to answer questions, how we're to interact with people, what we're supposed to say and how we say it. Salt describes those things. And salt is intended to identify who we are. Who are you? Who are you? Jesus Christ tells us in Scripture that we are the salt. Among other things, we're the salt of the earth. That is, we are to be the salt of the earth. You know, for the sermon time today, let's spend some time with this subject. We're going to go through a whole host of things, and we'll go through some history of salt, that sort of thing. Actually, it's going to be sprinkled somewhat throughout the entire sermon, but we're going to talk about aspects of the covenant of salt the Bible mentions, or otherwise referred to as the salt covenant, and how that applies to us today. What does that have to do with us today? And we're going to talk about what it means also to have our speech seasoned. Be seasoned with salt, the things that we say. But we're going to do all this with the purpose of answering this one fundamental question. And that is, what does it mean to be the salt of the earth? What does that mean? What does it mean to be? What does it look like if we are the salt of the earth? We're going to begin here again with some history, a little bit of background, if you will, on salt. And if we think of this in terms of the history of the world, if you will, according to salt, it's actually a rather somewhat simple story. You know, plants and animals need salt to live and to thrive. It's how God made them. It's how God designed them. You think of animals, in addition to what they might get directly through food, like maybe the grasses they eat, that sort of thing. They search for other sources of salt as well, because they need it. And they typically make their way along some path to that source. Of course, these days, a lot of the farmers and ranchers and things have salt, salt blocks and that sort of thing for them to get that from. But, back in the time when there was less fences and that sort of thing, they would just go find it. They would find where that natural salt is, or a natural salt lick, or salt that's in the rocks or in the soil. They would go search that out. And people followed. And all of a sudden you get these trails become roads, settlements grow behind them because salt is necessary to sustain life. Of course, when the human menu started to shift from salt-rich meats and that sort of thing to more of grains, which have less salt in them, well, additional salt was needed to supplement the diet. You know, looking back in history, the underground deposits of salt that are so prevalent today, which was beyond the reach of people, in historical times, they didn't have access to that. And so they were limited to the salt sprinkled over the surface of the earth. So unless they had access or could harvest salt from the ocean or from the sea, scarcity was at play with this precious mineral. Is at play? So as civilization spread, salt became one of the most principal trading commodities. It's a really interesting history about salt here. And as a result, salt routes crisscrossed the continents. One of the well-traveled routes, you see here highlighted in with the arrow there, it led from Morocco, south across the Sahara to Timbuktu. Love that name, Timbuktu. We always called it the place that's in the middle of nowhere. Timbuktu. But that was one of the travel routes for salt. In addition to that, ships bearing salt from Egypt to Greece traversed the Mediterranean, the Aegean Sea. And although it's kind of hard to see here because this is so small, but if we get over here to where Rome is, just want to see if you're paying attention. You see Rome here, right on the coast off of Rome, is a town called Ostia. Well, that was one of the busiest routes, was the Via Salaria. It was Via Salaria, the salt route that was from Ostia to Rome. Soldiers marched back and forth on that along the Tiber River, but so did merchants. They drove ox carts full of these salt crystals. It's a huge deal, much travel there, because salt was so needed. In history, salt was sometimes used as the equivalent of currency. In Abyssinia, slabs of rock salt, called amolis, became the coin of the realm. And each one was about 10 inches long, about 2 inches thick. And these cakes of salt were also used as money in other areas in Central Africa. This picture here is of Himalayan salt. This is a more modern picture, but it helps us understand what that might look like to have salt. And salt was used as currency in these bricks, these rock salt. Back in biblical times and in the times of Christ, a soldier's pay consisted in part of salt. That came to be known as salarium argentum. It's where we get the word today, salary, which is, of course, is another word for wage. I'm just quoting one of the historians, in this particular case, Pliny the Elder. He's a Roman historian. His full name is Gaius Plinius Secundus. I just love these names. He had this, he memorialized some natural history discussions about seawater in some of his documents, and he mentions this. He says, in Rome, the soldier's pay was originally salt, and the word salary derived from it. It's also interesting, too, that the soldier's salary was cut if he was not worth his salt. It wasn't worth his salt. So salt was tied into value. It was tied into value. Access to salt and the value placed on salt has changed, has it not, over time? Changed a great deal. Salt today has become an inexpensive and readily available commodity. Certainly easy to be taken for granted. And not only do we use it for seasoning, we do that. We use it for seasoning, of course, But, I mean, we also use it for road salt. I mean, to de-ice the roads. We have so much of it. Historically, however, salt was such a big deal, it was heavily taxed. Heavily taxed. Wars actually were fought over salt. Over salt. Salt taxes were part of what brought power of governments into place, and they were a part of what happened to dissolve those governments. Amazing history of salt. And if you think back even to the French, people were forced at a time to buy all their salt from royal depots. The gabelle, or what was called the salt tax, was so high during the reign of Louis XVI, actually, that it became a major grievance. Eventually, it was part of what ignited the French Revolution. You know, it's said that as late as 1930, in protest against what was then a high British tax on salt in India, Mahatma Gandhi led a mass pilgrimage of his followers to the seaside to make their own salt. And if that were not enough, there were times when salt was so valuable, it was traded for gold, equal for gold. You know, the Roman statesman Cassiodorus, here's another historian here, actually his name, you're going to love this, Flavius Magnus Aurelius Cassiodorus, senator. Senator actually was a surname, not a rank. I wonder how it would be like if we all had to refer to each other in five words for our name. Oh, I won't pretend to do that right now. But anyway, he made this observation. He says, some seek not gold. Some seek not gold, but there lives not a man who does not need salt. Because again, there's this time in history when salt was traded ounce per ounce with gold. Even as early as the 6th century, in the sub-Sahara, Moorish merchants routinely traded salt ounce for ounce for gold. And if that were the case today, what's gold these days? $1,250 an ounce? This is some expensive salt, isn't it? Expensive. But today, what is it? What is it? You know, it's available. It's inexpensive. Common table salt is what? 10 cents an ounce, roughly? About 10 cents an ounce. But you know, with as common as salt is today, we compare this to how it was back then. Today being so inexpensive, so easy to get to. How does that compare to how God places value or importance as it relates spiritually to us? What does it mean? What value is there to the salt of the earth? I'd like us to turn to Exodus chapter 30. I will be bringing the scriptures up here. I know it's dark in the room. It's kind of hard to see your Bibles. But salt was part of the ingredients here of the incense that was used in the time of the tabernacle. This incense symbolized what was pure, what was holy. Salt does many things, and it is something that serves to extract flavors or the scent of what salt's mixed in with. Of course, we know that incense is symbolic as well, don't we? It's symbolic of the prayers of God's people. The prayers of God's people going to God. Of coming before God, of coming before His presence, which we'll read about here. Exodus 30, 34 through 60. 34 through 36, excuse me. And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacked and onycha and galbanum and pure frankincense, very special spices. With these sweet spices, they shall be equal amounts of each. He says, you shall make of these an incense. An incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer. Salted, pure and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you. Where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. Part of coming before God in the symbolism. Let's hold on to that thought as we turn to Leviticus chapter 2. Salt was also used in offerings to God, and it's representative of a covenant, symbolic of a covenant with God. Read Leviticus 2, verse 13. And it says, And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. Season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. Salt was to be included in the offerings to God. Salt is to be symbolically present and coming before God. Symbolically present in the relationship and coming to meet with God and in all offerings to God and our interactions with God. Salt was symbolic of something with that. It's symbolic of purity. Of purity. We also know salt's well known as a preserving agent. With that, it works against something corrupting what it comes in contact with. Salt preserves. It's part of how God made it, how He designed it. And what is also being pictured here is how a salt covenant works, how it works. And it was common among the people in coming to agreement that they would eat together. They actually get together and eat. And by doing that, they would have salt as part of that, of what they would have together to seal the deal, to seal the agreement. Salt was part of that. You know, each party makes an agreement. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this, and you're going to do that. And we both agree to that. We both agree. And we're going to do right by one another. And we're going to seal this. We're going to preserve this, if you will, with salt. It was their way of saying this is going to be an everlasting. This is something that's going to be protected. Because salt is how that worked back then. That's how they preserved things. Today we've got mounds and mounds of legal documents and all sorts of things to ratify deals and everything like that. Back then, it was like, I'm going to look you in the eye and I'm going to make a promise. I'm going to make a promise in salt. And it's going to preserve that promise. I'm going to go ahead and refer to it here. In the 2 Chronicles chapter 13, we also read in verse 5, he says, should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? Covenant of salt. So just to recap here, let's just kind of go through this again about the symbolism of salt. You know, salt represents purity. It's a symbol of purity. Also means in our dealings with God and how we come before God. Are we supposed to come to Him in a pure way? He's pure. Very important as part of this. Our relationship is to act in that way. We're to be in that way with God. Of course, we know it is God that helps us to be purified to even come before Him. But being pure is very important in our relationship with God. You know, salt's well known as a preservative. You know, different descriptions in the Scriptures, they deal with it either to preserve something or to protect against something that wants to corrupt it. It's used both ways in Scripture. But a covenant of salt between man and God was never to be broken, never to be compromised. That's how important that salt covenant is. It's how important. You know, in the ancient world, a covenant of salt was also a way to make an agreement legally binding. I just mentioned that. Again, these two parties, they enter into an agreement. They would sit together, they eat together, often a part of a meal, that sort of thing. And they often did this in the presence of witnesses too, presence of others. And it would bind the contract. It would bind the contract. You know, salt also represents perpetuity. It's something everlasting. Everlasting. You know, as we read, God has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants, and this was to be how long? Forever. Forever. God promises are part of a covenant with us forever, for all time. And it was to be a perpetual reminder to the people that God does have that covenant with them whenever they took in salt. So again, salt symbolizes purity, preservation, perpetuity. It represents a binding arrangement between God and us. It's like saying, God will be our God. God will be our God, and we will be His people. We will work to be pure and holy. We'll depart from the things that corrupt that. We won't do that anymore. We're going to approach God, and we're going to go with God face to face. In a pure manner. Because God's pure. Salt was to remind people of that. Remind of what it is to come before Him in prayer. And reconcile anything that we're doing before God. Salt was to remind us to honor the covenant with God. The covenant will never give up. Nor will God. Because His promises are forever. But there's another piece to this that's important too. Another piece. Something we'll actually get to a little more later in the sermon. And that is that salt does something else as well. Salt's a flavor enhancer. The flavor enhancer. You know, metaphorically, it enhances the flavor of the arrangement. You know, not only is the covenant with God good, it's wonderful, it's savory, if you can use the term. It binds. So that's what savory does. And that's what salt does. It binds the elements together in something very palatable. Salt's amazing in its ability to do that. It's to complement all the things that God is having with us and all our relationship with God so that it becomes something very beautiful and bound together. Salt has that ability to do that within flavoring. Within flavoring. We'll get to that a little bit later, too. Well, what is salt? What is it? Well, chemically speaking, pure salt consists of two elements, sodium and chlorine. Its chemical name is sodium chloride. You want to look on the periodic table or whatever, it's NaCl. Its mineral name is halite or halite, otherwise known as rock salt. It's actually considered the only rock that we eat. We literally eat rock salt. Although I've been told technically we could eat chalk, which is calcium carbonate. That's beside the point. I mean, if anybody wants to eat chalk, you're on your own. But that's the rock that we eat. It's the rock we eat. You know, table salt, then, is just this simple combination of these two components. These two. Sodium and chlorine. It's interesting that the basic components of salt are by themselves actually potentially dangerous. You know, sodium will ignite immediately if it comes in contact with water. You know, YouTube has some really cool videos on that if you want to see it. So it'll ignite. And chlorine is poisonous if it's ingested. But in combination, though, the two elements form sodium chloride. Again, what we commonly know as salt. They form together. They do something amazing. They do amazing things for us, the salt does. In the body, salt's very important to humans, just as water is. And of course, air is very important, too. But salt just does a number of things that no other nutrients does, no other mineral does. It helps maintain the normal volume of blood in the body. It also keeps the correct balance of water in and around our cells and the tissues there. It does that. It's necessary for the formation and proper function of nerve fibers. It plays an important part in the digestion of food. And guess what else it does? It's essential in making the heart beat correctly. It's essential for that. Amazing thing. You know, an adult body contains about 8 ounces of salt. Probably about 3 or 4 of those, the shaker we see there on the screen. But, you know, we're constantly losing it. We're constantly losing it. So the salt has to be replaced. Depending on which estimate you'd like to rely upon, we need somewhere between 19 and roughly 30 ounces of salt per year for healthy function. That's somewhere between 1,500 and 2,300 milligrams a day. Of course, there's salt in some foods, and natural and unprocessed foods, unprocessed vegetables, fruits, meats. They have some natural salt in them, though some fruits and vegetables are naturally low in salt. But if we were just kind of to hold aside the whole salt content of processed foods, just kind of hold that aside, and even if we had these natural and unprocessed foods, if that's all we had, we would still need an additional supply of salt to live. You know, even the sodium found in salt is an essential nutrient. All these things work together to help us with our metabolism, to be able to have our muscles work, to have our acid-alkaline balance in our blood be as it should be. You think about if you don't get enough salt, sodium chloride, you know, you experience some things. You get muscle cramps, you get dizzy, exhaustion, hard time concentrating, in extreme cases, convulsions. And unfortunately, if you don't get salt, at some point, you no longer can live. No longer live. Salt is essential for our well-being. It's essential for us to live. So salt needs this replacement, this ongoing replacement in our bodies to do what we need to do. You know, it's interesting that God requires that. Isn't it interesting that He has this be a symbol of purity, one of salt's things, a symbol of purity, and how we're to approach God? And He says, I need you to be reminded of this. I need you to take it in over and over and over again in order that you can even live. Salt. Over and over again. And not only for, you know, purity's sake, but reminded of our covenant with God and the need to preserve the covenant and preserve what it is that He's working in us and preserve His way. It's fascinating what He designed in this and our need for it. Salt. Simple as salt. You know, salt is also used in Scripture for something that restores, something that helps heal. I'm just going to refer to it here. You see the Scripture on the screen here, but I'm going to read a few Scriptures here in 2 Kings chapter 2, where Elisha, he's in Jericho at this time, he uses salt in a particular way. Verses 19 to 22 of 2 Kings chapter 2. He says, "Then the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Please notice, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren.' And he said, 'Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it.'" Put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water." The Lord healed this water. "From it there should be no more death or barrenness. For the water remained healed to this day, or remains healed, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke." You know, salt was also symbolic of God's healing, of health and well-being, of God's intervention in purity, of God's intervention in restoration. And what He does helps us understand, too, that there is a way to purity through God and with God's help. And before we actually go into the Scriptures about being the salt of the earth, I just explore a little bit more about salt again. Because as I mentioned earlier, it has become so common, easily available substance. Be the salt of the earth. Well, salt's everywhere. But is it the real salt God's talking about? You know, where do we actually get that? Where do we get salt? Where's the source? Let's go through a little more history here. Well, salt comes from the sea. We know that. But not all salts come from the oceans we know today. Crystalline salt deposits are found on every continent. Every continent. Some estimates are that these deposits total 4.5 million cubic miles of salt. That's a lot of salt. It's a lot of salt. And how do we get that salt? Well, in modern times, different than it was in ancient times. Most of the salt that's processed comes from salt mines. Or it also comes from the evaporation of seawater, sea salt. There's some also that comes from mineral-rich spring water, you know, in shallow pools that comes up as well. Just kind of find this whole thing interesting on the change of how much salt is available now as opposed to what it was back in biblical times. But, you know, there's two basic methods of removing salt from the ground. So let's go over this briefly. There's Room and Pillar mining and solution mining. The picture here, of course, is of Room and Pillar. You know, they'll dig a shaft where the salt is, and the miners break up the salt or the rock salt with drills, and they'll, of course, remove those drills, and they'll create these huge rooms, which are separated by these monster pillars. And the Room and Pillar method requires that about half the salt be left behind. That's roughly what they take. They take about half so that these pillars can support all this stuff. And some of these mines actually have several levels. This is just one level you're looking at. Very large mining. But you know, one time salt was very rare, but now we know, and as drilling techniques improved, that the earth possesses huge underground salt deposits. But they're not all underground. They're not all in ground. Near the town of Cardona, Spain, there's literally a mountain of salt. Mountain of salt. It's covered by a few feet of soil, but most of the mountain, about 70%, is pure rock salt. Big mountain of it. Inside's rather amazing. You know, these salt caverns and everything that's part of this particular mountain. Well, that's one way of getting mining. The other is called solution mining. It's another way they do it. And without getting a lot of detail, they basically drill a hole in the ground and two pieces of pipe are put in there. Because below the skin of the earth, there's salt all over the place. Basically, they can detect where that is. There's these white veins of salt. They drill down here. And what happens is that they pump water in there, and it gets down there amongst the salt, mixes with the water, comes back up in a brine. So clean water in, salt water out. And then they use that salt water to evaporate, in vacuum pans to form salt, or they get it processed elsewhere. But this is another way in which we get salt in the world. There's this other way of mining. But when it comes to salt from seawater or a mineral-rich spring, salt evaporation ponds are used. such as you see in the picture here. You might hear them called salt urns. You might hear them called salt pans. But basically, as you see, they're these shallow, you know, artificial ponds. They're designed to extract salts from seawater or other brines. So the seawater comes in, they're fed into the pools, and they naturally evaporate, which works very well in dry and arid places, because once you evaporate it, well, you can harvest it. And, of course, these ponds, as you see here, are commonly separated by levees. But some salt, though, is processed in open salt pans that are heated. You know, not all areas of the world are arid and dry. I mean, you could bring in a brine to some areas, and the moisture content of the air is such that you just can't get the stuff to evaporate. So what they do is they heat them, and they're able to do it that way. And they get not only can accelerate the process or whatever, they also can get different salts when they process it with different heats. Not to get into a lot of detail, but there's special salts that are used for like fishery salts, more dense. It's just different kinds of salt that are used and produced. And you just think about it. Salt everywhere. Salt everywhere. Mined. Harvested. You know, it's in such big supply. And what's it used for? All of that. Well, depending on how it's counted, only about 5% of the world's annual salt production ends up seizing, if you will, on our dinner table. Stuff we eat, that sort of thing. The vast majority of this is used elsewhere. I think mostly chemical plants use it. I think about roughly 68% it's used for that in various manufacturing. I mean, salt does all sorts of things. You have fabric that has color in it, right? Well, dyes are done in fabric through the use of salt. It's used to produce glass, polyester, plastics. Of course, it's salts, pickles, and the cucumbers for pickles, too, you know. Helps pack meat, canned vegetables. But if you have anything leather's cured with salt. It's used for that as well. Makes glass, bread, butter, cheese, rubber, wood pulp. It is said that salt has some 14,000 uses, more than any other mineral. Really is amazing stuff. Salt's essential to us. And not only to survive, but it's an interesting component, too, that it's part of how we taste, isn't it? And we taste salt, we taste sweet, we taste sour, we taste bitter. It's also said, though, that we taste something else. Actually, it's called umami. It's actually a Japanese word. We taste good flavor, or good taste. What we might think of something as savory or scrumptious. You know, think of your favorite dish where salt does that. I'm thinking of a steak right now. Makes all the difference. So salt is not just salty, it's a flavor enhancer. It's a flavor enhancer, and Scripture actually describes it in this way. We talk about the salt of the earth. We'll get to that. It's a flavor enhancer. It binds things together to enhance it. It binds things together. So again, salt is this amazing substance, prevalent all over the world, or at least in most places in the world. It's so common. Salt's just so common. So with that in mind, just how common is the salt of the earth? How common is that? Let's take a look at that. We're going to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew's quoting Jesus Christ here from the Sermon on the Mount. And it's here where the phrase, "You are the salt of the earth." You are the salt of the earth is addressing to a group of people who, given the number of people there relative to humanity as a whole, is a rather uncommonly small group. A small group. But he does so while sharing the understanding that salt is great, it's good, but it's only as good as how it can season. It's only as good as how it can bring the flavor together and bind and bring that about. Matthew 5, verse 13 reads, "You are the salt of the earth." You are the salt of the earth. "But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." I'd like to go ahead and refer to similar passages that we find in the book of Luke, the book of Mark, to add a little more color to this. So I'll go ahead and start with Luke 14, 34 through 35, which reads, "Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He says, listen. Listen to this. There's something important I'm trying to teach you here. Christ is saying. He says, for everyone, this is now Mark chapter 9, verses 49 to 50. He says, for everyone will be seasoned with fire. Seasoned with fire. And every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. I'd like to just draw a couple of big conclusions here from these scriptures, these three sets of scriptures. A few more details on some other things, but the first thing that we see jump out is this. Salt is good. Salt is good. Having salt is good. Having it be what it needs to be in your life is good. It's very good. What it symbolizes is good. It's very good. Salt's good if it's pure. It's good if it's pure. If it does what it's intended to do, it's to season. If it does that, salt's good. And that's what we're supposed to be. Before I go to the other conclusion, I just wanted to bring up here in Mark chapter 9 and verse 49 to 50 a couple other points about this. Because he says, not only is it good, he says, there's a benefit that if you have the right kind of salt, if you have that, you will have peace with one another. You'll have it. Peace is an elusive process, or product, shall I say, these days, is it not? Jesus Christ says, you will have it. You will have it if you have salt. You'll have it. But it also talks about being seasoned here with fire, and how every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. He says, you know, if you're going to be the salt of the earth, if that's who you are, you're going to have to navigate some things that come into your life. You're going to have some trials. You're going to be tested. You will be tested. And you will have to be a living sacrifice in your life as well. Again, salt's good if it's pure. Salt's good if it's refined. Salt's very good if it's those things. And the second big point we see in here is that if though salt does something else and loses its flavor, if somehow that happens, if it does, he says, it's not good for much at all. It does not fulfill its intended purpose. It's no longer good for seasoning. And he says it should be thrown out. It no longer has the value that the salt's intended to have. It's lost its value. You know, the symbolism of salt being so important here to what Christ was teaching, how does salt lose its flavor? I mean, how does that even happen? How does it even happen? You know, for the most part, there are two ways for salt to lose its flavor. One is that salt is not pure. It's mixed with something. It's mixed. Some kind of purity is mixed in. There's some compromise in the flavor. Or worse, there's something in it that could harm someone or make you sick. And you think, strictly speaking about salt, the chemical salt, salt cannot lose its saltiness. It's not made that way. It's a stable compound. God made it that way. But there was plenty of salt in the ancient world that was harvested from salt marshes and the like, rather than evaporation of salt water, which was considered a much cleaner way to do it. And there would be something else mixed in the salt. Something else got in there. And when it did, the flavor was no longer enhanced. The salt was compromised. And the merging of what it is that salt was designed to do no longer could occur with this impure salt. Something impure got in there. So it's common that salt contains many impurities depending on where it's harvested and how it's harvested. Perhaps everyone here in the room is familiar with the Dead Sea. Perhaps the bath salts that come from it. They're a very prized commodity, the bath salts from there. Actually, they were used in biblical times as well, even since the time of King David. But chemically, if you just look at the salt composition of these salts, it's actually fascinating. They have like 21 known minerals in the salts from there. Stuff helps alleviate symptoms of skin conditions such as psoriasis, eczema. Helps relieve arthritis and rheumatic and degenerative joint diseases. Bath salts are really quite nice. They're restorative. They're soothing. They're therapeutic. That's what my wife tells me. They're really nice, and they smell nice sometimes too. But they're quite popular. Quite popular with many people. You know, with important minerals in here like calcium, iron, potassium, manganese, zinc, as well as lower sodium content than most commercially available table salt, Dead Sea salt is unlike any other on the earth. It's unique. But you know, it wasn't always this way relative to whether it could be actually used or not for seasoning. Because the salt that comes from here is high in what is called bromide. It's a natural occurring element that dissolves in water. But bromide can be toxic. And that high bromide content once rendered the Dead Sea salt itself inedible. It wasn't safe to season with this a long time. So what did they do? Well, technology got in there, and what they do is they harvest the salt, but they mitigate the salt's toxicity with process. Basically, they do something similar to what we saw before in the other pictures. They bring this thing into evaporation ponds. They bring it into that. And over a period of about 8 months, a sort of a purification process occurs. And then those crystals that are salt become rock crystals in that period of 8 months. And at that time, they can separate that bromide from it during the harvest process. They can wash the salt then. They can refine it. They can mill it. They can make it available and safe and good for human consumption. The point being is that not all salt is fit for flavoring. Sometimes there is an element in the salt that does not belong. Sometimes there's something that has to be taken out. It must be pure to do what it needs to do. And God talks about the salt of the earth. Now, salt may have other uses. I mean, bath salts do. But it doesn't mean that it meets up with the salt of the earth criterion. Because God's very specific. He says, spiritually speaking, impure salt has no place in the salt of the earth. It has no place there. No place. You know, that's one way that salt can be a problem when it's not pure or to lose its flavor. The other one is that salt can lose its flavor by being diluted. Salt crystals can be more soluble than the impurities or other minerals, if you will, that are mixed in with it. So the salt can actually leach out of this combination. It can actually leach out, making it basically a residue, so dilute it has little worth. But part of the analogy here is that just because something looks like salt, or even feels like salt, doesn't mean it will flavor like a good salt. Doesn't mean that. It could be diluted in some way. Part of the teaching of what it means to be the salt of the earth. Because again, as we read, if salt loses its flavor, it's not good to be used for that kind of salt. You know, it's interesting what Israel did, or in the times of Jesus, when Jesus Christ roamed the earth. What did they do with this savorless salt, or the salt that didn't work so well? What did they do with it? Well, they'd often just scatter it on the soil of their roofs. Their roofs was a place for gatherings. Also, you know, kids would play up there and that sort of thing. But what they would do is that this would help harden the soil, these kind of salts. They're not good for eating, but they would prevent leaks, that sort of thing. And they would trot on them under feet. We read about that. Some salt's no good for consumption. Some salt's to go under your feet. That's where it belongs. It's not good for anything else other than that. And they spread salts on the roads as well. Very common to use the salt that was no good for flavoring on the road. Also, if you put it on the road, it keeps plants from growing on the road. There's other benefits from that, but that's where it went. It was trodden upon. That's where it went. And you think, spiritually speaking, You know, we have salt. We have salt and we are the salt of the earth when we're uncompromised. We live pure. When we want to live pure. When we preserve God's way of life. When we love God as God loves us. When we live as God wants us to. When we are identified as salt in this way. We have salt when we savor our covenant with God. And we understand that the salt that He gives us binds that too. It makes it very palatable, so enjoyable. Such a big benefit. But we lose the flavor if there's a conforming to the world. That's part of the analogy here. If there's a mix of the standard, something gets in there where an impurity is allowed to remain in salt, if that's where it is, or when something of God gets watered down in some way, that's what brings about the loss of flavor and salt. But Jesus Christ said this to His disciples and the people there. He says to us now, He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are that. And this reference it here. But we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, you are the salt of the earth. He says, you're the ones that are pure, or to be pure. You're the ones that will endure the trial. You're the ones that are willingly going through a refiner's fire. You're willing to do those things. You're willing to love God that much. You're willing to stand in a world that things sees things very differently. You're willing to stand in a world that is not. It could be very corrupt. We heard about that earlier. You're willing to do that at the same time standing for what it is that salt represents in your life. You're willing to do that. You're willing to preserve this. You're the salt of the earth. Not only that, you're willing to do that through all time because you know that this is forever. My love for you will never depart, God tells us in so many places. You understand that this is forever. You're the salt. You get that. God will be our God. We will be His people. We believe in fidelity and honor, and we'll never give up. Because God doesn't. He has sealed His agreement in salt. It's permanent. It's a permanent agreement. He will not compromise on His agreement. And you think about things in life, I'll say this for myself, one of the most inspiring things I have seen, and perhaps you would agree, is when you see someone, one of God's people, go through a great difficulty. A great difficulty. Sometimes an astoundingly great difficulty. You see them go through this, yet you see something else. You see them at peace. They have purity in their conduct and their attitude. They are unmoved. They're not shaken. Doesn't mean they don't mourn and do other things. But they don't give up. They don't. They have the right reaction. They demonstrate the right behaviors. They say the right kind of words. They do this all the while things are falling apart around them or something hurts them in a very profound way. It's an inspiring thing to watch. Be encouraged by, why do they do this? Or put another way, how can they do this? Well, they can because they are the salt of the earth. It's who they are. It's who they are. Salt-like character is part of the picture here. It's the fabric of who they are. Let's go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 4. And here Paul encourages Timothy and the brethren at Colossae about the, in this case, the right kind of speech. And we're talking about character and salt-like character. And how having salt in us, as God would want it to be, makes its way into what we say. Makes its way there. How we say it and how we do what we do. Colossians chapter 4, let's read verses 5 and 6. And it says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt that you may know how you ought to answer each one. You know, Paul's sharing several things here. He says, you know, be wise in the way that you deal with people and what you say. And to those that are outsiders, those who don't understand this, as God may have revealed to us. He says, be wise. Demonstrate wisdom in how you do that. He says, be gracious. Actually, the word for grace here is charis. In its literal meaning, it says that speak as God would rule your heart. Speak as God would rule your heart. Find it fascinating that salt is part of what allows our heart to even beat as it's supposed to beat. Speak as God would rule the heart. And the idea here is that our words be pleasant and acceptable to God, even though we're speaking to someone else. Or simply put, God says, be my representative. Be the salt. Be the salt. Convey it in that way. Convey it without corruption. Do it without compromise. Be humble. Be gracious and tactful, as the case may be. Because salt's also about healing and restoration, is it not? But speak as a representative of God as He rules your heart. Just as the actual salt He gives you allows your heart to even beat. And there's an interesting corollary of this found in Job chapter 6. Just provide a little summary here. A couple of themes of the speech that are included here in that chapter. In chapter 6, Job is answering Eliphaz. He's answering Eliphaz, who's a counselor and a friend, who is really not doing a very good job of either. But in the first few verses, hey, I'm doing really good. Is there water up here? No, that should be okay. In the first few verses of chapter 6, Joseph affirms some things. He affirms the fact that he's going through some very difficult times. He's enduring some very, very difficult times. And of course, we know from the story of Job what has happened to him. You know, God has allowed Satan to unleash a sobering chain of trials upon him. Loss of family. I mean, it's mind-boggling what he was facing. But Job's trying to claim the right to say something about what he was facing. He's trying to voice his belief about his concerns about the conditions he found himself in. Thank you. But in verse 5, Job makes a statement that basically translates that, I'm starving. I'm starving. It's not for food. It's not for a steak. He wanted to hear something from Eliphaz. He wanted to hear something. Words that brought strength. He wanted to hear something that would restore him. He wanted those things. Or put another way, Eliphaz's speech was not seasoned with salt. Let's go ahead and read verses 6 and 7 of Job 6. Job makes this statement. He says, can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are loathsome food to me. I have a question here for you. Has anybody here ever eaten oatmeal or grits that's just cooked in water, but there's no salt or no flavor or nothing in it? Anybody have that? Okay. Anybody want to raise their hand as how bland that is? Okay. It's very bland. It's like eating chalk. I mentioned chalk earlier. Or cardboard, as the case may be. Well, unless you add something, you know, it's bland. It's awful. Job was making this statement to Eliphaz. He's explaining this. He says, what you're dishing out to me, the words, it actually turns my stomach. It's tasteless. You're not helping me here. It's not a help. You know, Job's in pain. His physical condition is desperate. But you know what his concern was? He wanted some spiritual food. Say something to me that's encouraging. Please. Have salt in what you're saying. Have something seasoned. Help feed me with that. That's what I need. That's what I need. And you know, people need that. whether someone believes in the things that we believe in or not. Seasoned response is very important, people. I'd like to just return to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. We're going to read the adjoining scriptures from that that carry on this theme of being the salt of the earth. There's a lot about being an example. Not only do we realize what salt is, but it's supposed to translate into something flavorful for others as well. Salt's only good if it flavors. It's only good if it's worth its savor. Let's go ahead and read this. Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 15. It says, "You are the salt of the earth." Again, Jesus Christ is saying this. "But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." He says, "You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Having salt isn't just between us and God. It isn't just about purity. It isn't just about preservation. It isn't just about perpetuity. It isn't just about God being our God, and we'll be His people. It isn't just about fidelity and honor. It isn't just about wisdom. It isn't just about saying the right things and doing the right things, although that's part of it too. It's part of just living this so that being the salt of the earth is transparent to those who see it. That it's obvious. On a hill, unhidden, and a light, a reflection of God's character. That's what salt is, or what salt should do. But the question remains, if someone were to ask you, or me, how would we answer, "Who are you? Who are you?" Again, we might give a name. We might share something about our pursuits, what we do with our time. We might say that we're a student of the Bible. We might say we're a disciple of Jesus Christ. We might say we're a child of God. But if someone were to ask the question, how many of us would say, or more importantly, how many of us could say, "I am the salt of the earth. I am the salt of the earth." Jesus Christ recognizes that. God the Father recognizes that. And they certainly want to do everything to supply all our needs regarding salt so that the answer to that is yes, that is who I am. I am the salt of the earth. So, brethren, let's all be encouraged to be what God wants us to be and to be that very special salt.